Good evening. Why don't you open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'd like to draw your attention to something that the Apostle Paul said and then make a comment by way of introduction and then have a word of prayer. Notice verse 13. Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The Apostle Paul here commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the message that had been delivered to them some years previously was not a man-invented message or the musings of some clever philosophers, but that it truly was what it claims to be, and that is the inspired word of God. And I'm sure that most of you here tonight, you believe that to be the case when it comes to the scriptures. You're convinced that the Bible truly is the word of God, but I think it's safe to say that many, if not all of you, have friends and family members, coworkers who aren't so convinced. They have questions about the Bible. Good questions. Well, why should anybody believe that the Bible is actually true? How can we know that the Bible isn't just an ancient book of mythology, some devised tale, or the invention of men? What about other books? What about the Book of Mormon or the Quran? What makes the Bible any different than those books? Those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and those are questions that they have a right to ask. They should be asking those questions. God doesn't expect people to just check their brains in at the door and just believe everything we share with them. They can ask questions, and they should be asking these kinds of questions about the Bible. And God's heart for us is that we are ready to answer them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, God says here through Peter that he wants us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that we have. So what I'd like to do tonight over the course of the next hour and 15 minutes or so is share with you 10 evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible, with the hope that it will not only strengthen and encourage your faith, but that it will also help equip you to be a knowledgeable ambassador who is able to answer some of the questions that people have about the Bible. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time together tonight, and then we'll go through these 10 different evidences together. Heavenly Father, tonight, Lord, we are thankful, God, for who you are. Lord, you are merciful and mighty, faithful and gracious, holy, and yet so loving that you would make a way of salvation available for sinners like us. And Lord, tonight, God, as we give our attention to your word, as we consider some of these different evidences for the reliability of the Bible, God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, we also pray that your Holy Spirit would equip us to be better ambassadors, people who are able to answer questions that people have about the Bible. And also, God, we pray for anyone here tonight who may not know you in a personal way, or maybe they're watching this at a future date on a DVD or online somewhere. God, we pray that you would be speaking to them as well. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first evidence for the reliability of the Bible, the first reason you can be absolutely confident in the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. And the Bible does have some competition today. In fact, there's about 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired. Of course, there's the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and so on. But of these 26 books, none of them, not a single one, contains any specific fulfilled prophecies. The fastest way to give yourself away as a false prophet is to start making predictions about the future. We just saw that a while back with the failed prophecy of Harold Camping, his May 21st end of the world prediction. Of course, that date came and went, and the world is still here. And Joseph Smith and Muhammad and other religious teachers of times past, they knew that. They knew that if I'm going to start making predictions about the future, you've got to have some help from God to do that kind of a thing. And they realized that. And so that is why, for the most part, these men avoid making predictions about future events altogether. You can't find a single example of a fulfilled prophecy in the Book of Mormon or the Quran. Well, of course, in the Quran, there's a prediction or two about some military success or a future battle that would be fought, that would be won, and that kind of a thing. But nothing on the scale of what is going on in the Bible. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27%, that would be a good number to jot down if you're taking notes, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. And it's important to point out to you that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, who have proven to have been false prophets over and over again. The authors of the Bible were very specific in what they said would come to pass. Consider a few of the Old Testament prophecies made regarding the Messiah, the Savior that God promised he would send into the world hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that he would be born of the seed of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah and into the lineage of David. God began spelling that out all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, said that he would be born of a virgin. That was about 700 or so years before Jesus was born. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, said that he would come while the temple was still standing. That's an interesting prophecy, because the Roman historian Josephus tells us that the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. Well, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to come on the world stage and stand in the temple. That would require a pre-AD 70 coming for this promised Messiah. And the prophets didn't stop there. Isaiah 35 and elsewhere even foretold the kinds of miracles that he would perform. It says there in that passage that he's going to open the eyes of the blind, that he's going to unstop the ears of the deaf, that he's going to cause the lame to walk. Of course, the very kinds of miracles that we read about in the New Testament Gospels. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesied that he would be despised and forsaken. Psalm 118, verse 22, said that he would be rejected by his own people. And of course, for the most part, the Jews did cast aside the Messiah when he came. Daniel chapter 9 prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime on Daniel chapter 9. It's a fascinating prophecy there that's been fulfilled literally to the very year. Psalm 22 even prophesied how this coming Messiah would die. David, writing there 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, says that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced during his death. Well, people back in David's day were probably wondering, what's David talking about? Hands and feet pierced. That's kind of interesting. Why might this have been somewhat confusing to them? Well, because this was at least 300 years before the art of crucifixion had even been invented. And yet, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, David was able to accurately describe the events surrounding Jesus's coming death. And Psalm 16, verse 10, even prophesied that he would then rise from the dead. These are just a few of the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And there's many other prophecies related to the rise and fall of different nations, prophecies related to the regathering of the Jewish people back into their homeland, a prophecy that's being fulfilled right now, even in our own generation. The fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other book in the world is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence. The Bible is in a class all alone when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. Now, hold on a second here, Charlie, the skeptic says. Maybe the disciples just made up all these things that Jesus supposedly did. Perhaps they read all of those prophecies in the Old Testament and decided to make up, an elaborate story about Jesus fulfilling them. I think that's a legitimate concern that the skeptic raises, that the disciples were just lying, maybe just making up some story about Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Well, I'm going to show you here a little later on tonight why I don't think the disciples were lying when we get to evidence number 8. So if that question maybe came up in your own minds, We will be answering that here shortly. So the first reason you can be confident in the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. Moving along, the second reason you can be confident in the Bible is archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. Now, archaeology could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help build a compelling case for the historical reliability of the Bible. Of course, many critics of the scriptures today believe that the persons and places and events mentioned in the Bible are mythological. Inventions of first century authors. Well, it's the advance of archaeology that is disproving that skeptical viewpoint in our generation. For the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. The Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now even refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. Let me tell you about this man on the cover of Time magazine. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's considered to be one of the greatest archaeologists who have ever have lived. In fact, he's been credited with more than 1,500 discoveries that are on display in hundreds of museums around the world today. Now, when he weighed in on whether or not archaeology has disproved or validated the Bible, here is what this renowned archaeologist had to say. He said, quote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, in other words, overturned or disproved, a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. End quote. So you don't need to take my word for it. You can take his. Now, by 1958, Donald Wiseman, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that had confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. There are a couple of things that are staggering about this enormous number of discoveries. First off, less than 1% of the dirt in Israel has even been excavated by archaeologists. So there are literally thousands of additional discoveries just waiting to be found. A second thing I find staggering about this large number of discoveries is that that was the estimate back in 1958. There have been lots of discoveries since then. I want to share with you a few of them here tonight. This first one has to do with a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Christ, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps, that the New Testament authors just invented just to, you know, create a villain in the whole story they were making up about Jesus? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging here in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea. While digging in the jumbled ruins of this theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this stone bearing an amazing inscription. Here is what it said. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. This is an amazing evidence outside of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him by the Gospels, and that as prefect he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. Another amazing discovery was found in 1993 in the town of Dan, a little to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, up until 1993, there was not a shred of evidence anywhere outside of the Bible that David, the king of Israel, ever lived. And so critics of Christianity and Judaism, the Bible in general, used to bring this up. And they'd say, well, how can you Christians and Jews believe these stories? I mean, here's the most beloved and powerful king in all of Israel's history, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible? That sounds pretty suspicious to us. Well, their skepticism came crashing down in 1993 when this stone was discovered, mentioning David, the king of Israel. Even Time magazine, as unfriendly as they can be toward Christianity, acknowledged that the skeptic's claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. A third discovery has to do with the man who was the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels tell us that his name was Caiaphas. Was he an invention? No. In 1990, a team of construction workers building a water theme park just south of Jerusalem accidentally discovered his entire family's burial site, including this limestone bone box containing Caiaphas's bones and an inscription on the outside with his first and last name. An amazing discovery. Some other discoveries include the ruins of Nineveh. Of course, Nineveh was long thought to be a mythological city, just part of a big fish story because of its association with the book of Jonah, until they found it. Hezekiah's tunnel has been excavated, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20. The ruins of the Hittite civilization, talked about in Genesis chapter 15. Critics for a long time thought that they were mythological people because they were only found in the Bible. Well, that view has been overturned by archaeology. The ancient ruins of Babylon in modern-day Iraq have been excavated. This is, of course, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spent many years of their life. You can go to Iraq today and walk around some of the ruins there. The Pool of Siloam was discovered a few years ago. This is the very place mentioned in John chapter 9, where Jesus sent the blind man to wash the mud off of his eyes and where his eyes were opened up. Jacob's Well, mentioned in John chapter 4, has been identified. You've seen a photograph of it there. It's now covered by a Greek Orthodox church, but the well still produces fresh spring water. This is the very well where Jesus sat down with the Samaritan woman there in John 4. The Pool of Bethesda has been excavated. This is the pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. Herod's palace has been excavated, spoken about in Mark chapter 6. This is the very place where John the Baptist was imprisoned and killed. The Roman historian Josephus even mentions this very palace and the fact that John the Baptist was imprisoned and murdered there. We'll talk more about Josephus later on. Another discovery was the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the site in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus himself often taught. Another discovery was announced on November 5th, 2005, just a few years ago. In Megiddo, in northern Israel, archaeologists discovered the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. Evidence reveals that this building dates back to about 230 AD. The remains of this structure included a Greek-style mosaic floor that bore an amazing inscription. What you're about to see is the very first archaeological discovery mentioning Jesus Christ. Here it is on the screen for you. FoxNews.com, reporting on this amazing discovery, reported this. Two mosaics inside the church, one covered with fish, an ancient Christian symbol that predates the cross, tell the story of a Roman officer and a woman named Akitos who donated money to build the church in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ. The God, Jesus Christ. Notice that. Not only does this recent discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus was a real historical person, but it helps verify that the early Christians believed that Jesus was God. Now, I mention this because there are people like Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code and the Jehovah's Witnesses today, who say that the church invented the deity of Christ sometime in the 4th century. Well, this discovery in Megiddo demonstrates that this belief was in place long before then. So you can go to Israel today and see these and thousands of additional discoveries with your own eyes. They are an amazing evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. Now, archaeology has not proven helpful at all for other religious writings, especially the Book of Mormon. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names have ever been located. No ruins, no coins, no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing. None of the rivers, mountains, or topography mentioned in the Book of Mormon has ever been identified. In fact, nothing which demonstrates that the Book of Mormon is anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction invented by Joseph Smith has ever been found. I talk a lot more about the problems with the Book of Mormon in my DVD on Mormonism, if that might interest you. If you'd like to do further reading on the topic of archaeology and how it's verified the truthfulness of the Bible, I have a book on that topic as well. And both of those can be accessed through our website at alwaysbeready.com. So Number one, we have fulfilled prophecy. Number two, we have archaeological evidence. Moving along, number three, the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. Well, the skeptic says, well, Charlie, why is that an evidence of divine origin? There's plenty of books out there that are internally consistent. And I would agree with the skeptic. Years ago, before I went into ministry, I used to work at a surfing magazine. And we put out an internally consistent magazine every month. Does that mean then that the authors at the magazine were writing words that were inspired by God? No, absolutely not. Well, then what makes the Bible any different than any other magazine or book that is internally harmonious? Well, let me share with you a few factors that separate the Bible from other books. Factor number one, the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the surfing magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surfing contest, what sunscreens work the best, what surf wax works the best. Pretty trivial matters. These aren't the type of things that the authors of the Bible were addressing. No, they addressed the big questions of life. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions that people tend to disagree about, and yet they're the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end, and they do so absolutely consistently. Factor number two, the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It's a collection of 66 different documents. Now, it might be easy to have internal harmony in a book like the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it's a single book. It's a single book, entirely different than the Bible, and its collection of 66 different books. Factor number three, the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. 40 different authors in three different languages. The Quran contains the teachings of one man, a man by the name of Muhammad, who was born about 600 years or so after Jesus. The Quran is in an entirely different category as far as literature is concerned. The Bible is absolutely different than that book. It was written by approximately 40 different authors. Factor number four, the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, covering some 60 plus generations. Many of the authors of the Bible did not even know one another. And not only were they separated by hundreds of years in time, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. A lot of people don't realize that the Bible is actually written down on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together today, 40 different people from 60 different generations who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents on life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some serious problems. That book is going to be a difficult read. And yet, in spite of all of these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back to himself through the person and work of his Son. Do you know that? The message of this book centers around the fact that God, out of his great love for humanity, desires to forgive and save sinners like you and me, so that we might be reconciled back to him, that we might go on to know him and enjoy him, not only in this life, but all through eternity. The message of this book is so misunderstood by people outside of the faith. A lot of people today believe that this book was written so that, humanity could be subjugated as, living a miserable life. That these deceitful men back in the first century, they put it all together in order to, subjugate us to some long list of rules and regulations. God forgive us. God forgive me if we are giving people the impression that that is what following Jesus is all about. No, this book was given to us so that we might know God and live the kind of life that he desires for us to live. Lives of joy, lives of purpose. Knowing him, living life as he intended it to be lived. There is no greater joy in this life than knowing your sins are forgiven and walking hand in hand with your Creator through this life. That is what the Bible is all about. That's why God gave us the Bible, so that we could know him. Okay, let's move along. The first reason, number one, that you can trust the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. A second reason you can trust the Bible, archaeological evidence. Number three, the evidence we just spoke of, the Bible's internal consistency. Moving forward, number four, if you're taking notes, jot it down, extra biblical writings. Extra biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, there are dozens of writings that survive outside of the Bible in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans that verify the historical accuracy of many of the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible. In fact, external sources verify that 50 persons mentioned in the Old Testament and 30 persons written about in the New Testament were actual historical figures. These extra-biblical writings have helped corroborate numerous details in the Bible, including many details surrounding Jesus' life. Now, of course, there are some critics of Christianity today that are telling people that Jesus himself never existed, that he was an invention by some men back in the first century. Well, this really is absurd, and I think only demonstrates either their ignorance of the facts or perhaps their willingness to suppress the facts. Why is that? Well, because there are 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years of Jesus' life that reveal to us more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. If you're taking notes, you might jot down a couple of those numbers. Again, 39 sources outside of the Bible, written within 150 years of Jesus' life, that reveal to us more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, his teachings, and his death and resurrection. A lot of critics of the Bible think that all we've got about Jesus is in the four New Testament Gospels. That's misguided in itself. There's 27 documents making up the New Testament that talk about him. There's 39 documents in the Old Testament that told us he was coming. So that's 66 documents right there. But even if we cast aside the Bible, we still have these 39 sources outside of the Bible that tell us quite a bit about Jesus. One of those 39 extra-biblical sources is Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a first century Roman historian. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. He was not a Christian, but listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. He says, quote, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." So notice that. Josephus not only mentions Jesus, he tells us that he was known to be good and virtuous, that he died on a cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate, and that the disciples even went around afterwards reporting that he was alive. This is an amazing extra-biblical reference to Jesus. Another one of those 39 sources outside of the Bible that tells us about Jesus is the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation and then organized and compiled between AD 70 and the year 200. Notice what it says. Quote, "On the eve of Passover, Yeshua," which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, "was hanged," speaking about the fact that he was hung there upon the tree on the cross. "For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf.' But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover." So notice that. Not only does the Talmud mention Jesus, it tells us that he was crucified, and it even places it right at the specific time of the Passover, the very time that the New Testament Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified. Other writings outside of the Bible corroborate details surrounding the flood, long lifespans prior to the flood, details surrounding the Exodus, the Assyrian invasion during the days of Hezekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, the prolonged darkness on the day Jesus died, and the expulsion of the Jews from Rome in AD 49, just to name a few. This is a fascinating subject for another talk. For time's sake, though, let's move along. The fifth reason you can be confident in the Bible is the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. Now, of course, many critics of the Bible would disagree that the Bible is scientifically accurate. They point to verses that say things like the sun stood still in Joshua 10:13, or John's reference to the four corners of the earth in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And they conclude that the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, they're overlooking the fact that the writers of the Bible were not writing a textbook on astronomy. They were describing things as they appeared to the eye, as was the case in Joshua 10, or employing normal figures of speech, as was the case with John's reference to the four corners of the earth. And we, living in the scientifically advanced age, do the same thing today. We don't wake up early in the morning, throw open the eastern window and say, "What a beautiful earth revolve." No, we say, "What a beautiful sunrise." But technically speaking, that is unscientific terminology. And yet, every night on the news, meteorologists tell us what time the sunset will be. We don't accuse them of being unscientific. They're just using simple, straightforward language to describe the way things appear. When the Apostle John referred to the four corners of the earth in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, he was using a figure of speech to describe the extremities of the land in the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. And we still use this figure of speech today. News agencies boast about how they have sent their reporters out to the four corners of the earth to track down their stories. So, keeping this in mind, that the writers of the Bible described things in simple terms as they appeared to the eye, and that they employed figures of speech, metaphors, personification, and such, does away with many of the alleged scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. Now, granted, there are some other passages that appear to be out of sync with modern-day scientific theories. The most obvious is the atheistic theory of naturalism and its sidekick spin-off theory of evolution. These theories suggest that everything that exists came into being from nothing and by nothing, and then evolved via a mindless series of natural causes. Yes, the Bible that says that God created the universe, the earth, and all its myriad of life forms is out of sync with that theory. But when it comes to known, testable, verifiable facts, the Bible has been found to be in perfect harmony with the way things really are, which is amazing when you think about it, because, as you know, the Bible was compiled 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, long before the invention of telescopes, satellites, and all of the other technological marvels that have allowed us to investigate our Earth and the universe. Now, the fact that the Bible is written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every other ancient religious book contains certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is triangular and flat. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. I live in Southern California. I wish that was what was going on when there's an earthquake. That sounds more fun to me than hearing that the San Andreas Fault is slipping. How about this one? The Quran says that a man traveled until he actually found the place that the sun descends down into the earth. Right out of the Quran, chapter 18, verse 86, says that this man traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. This is an error of astronomical proportions. Of course, we know today that the sun is approximately 93 million miles away from our planet, and that it's thousands of times bigger than our planet. And it's certainly not going down into some muddy spring. But you could get away with an unscientific statement like this in certain parts of the world back in the 7th century. Because to the human eye, it does appear as though the sun does go down into the planet. And, you know, if we could only travel far enough west, we might actually find the place. Well, Muhammad says that this man did find the place and discovered that it sank down into a muddy spring. Well, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors. But not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. Allow me to share with you a few examples. This first one has to do with the beginning of the universe. The beginning of the universe. Up until the last century, the prevailing scientific theory was that the universe was eternal, that it had always existed. Well, the scientific evidence against an eternal universe has demolished this theory. Astronomers are pointing to things like the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, the motion of the galaxies, and other evidences, all of which have led them to believe that the universe had a beginning. I don't have time tonight to discuss all these scientific evidences, but the consensus amongst the majority of astronomers today is this: the universe began to exist. It's not eternal. Stephen Hawking, the very popular and immensely respected astronomer from Cambridge University, agrees. He says, quote, "Almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning." That's interesting. This is in perfect harmony with what the Bible says. Where? In the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible makes it very clear that the universe actually had a beginning, exactly like the scientific community has finally discovered more than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. Arnold Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering evidence that the universe did have a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. He said, quote, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Amazing. I'm glad to see that scientists are finally catching up with the Bible. They would have known this a lot sooner had they taken the Bible seriously. A second area that the Bible spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. Long before we discovered that the earth was round, Job said in Job chapter 26, verse 10, he, speaking of God, has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. That's interesting. Stay with me on this. Job says that God has drawn a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. And notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why? Because the earth is round. Job tells us this in a book thought to be written about 2000 BC. Another verse that speaks of the circular shape of the earth is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Notice what it says. "It is he, God, who sits above the," notice that, "the circle of the earth." Isaiah wrote this about 700 BC. That was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book On the Heavens that the earth might be a sphere. And it took the world a long time to catch up with the Bible. In 1492 AD, more than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought the earth was flat and that Christopher Columbus was in danger of sailing off the edge of the planet. Should have paid closer attention to the Bible. A third area that the Bible spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims in a great endless sea. Some of the Greeks believe that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. Something has to hold it up, people thought. And there were lots of theories back in the day. Well, what did the Bible say? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job chapter 26, verse 7. He, speaking of God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Why is this verse amazing? Well, because scientists did not discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job said those words. A fourth example of the Bible speaking with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the stars. By the way, there are literally dozens of these kinds of statements in the Bible. Four will have to suffice for now. We do have a long list of them, though, on our website. This fourth one, though, has to do with the stars. Now, before the invention of the telescope, man actually believed that the stars could be numbered. In fact, people were so confident that the stars could be numbered that they drew up star charts like this one with all of the stars named and numbered. Hipparchus, the Greek astronomer and mathematician living back about a century BC, said that there were exactly 1,026 stars. The astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy, about 100 years after the time of Jesus, said that there were 1,056 stars. The number went up some. The German astronomer Johannes Kepler came along about 1,600 years later and counted 1,006 stars. The number went back down. When Galileo, a Christian man, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered that these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said? Well, in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, God says this, "The host of heaven," referring to the stars, "cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured." God says here in the scriptures that the stars cannot be numbered. And in fact, trying to do so would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously, an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. And today, with the help of powerful telescopes and modern satellite photographs, astronomers tell us that the universe contains approximately 100 billion, not stars, 100 billion galaxies containing approximately 200 billion stars each. And the Hubble Space Telescope has given us hundreds of photographs to substantiate these conclusions. There's a photograph of the Andromeda Galaxy, approximately 200 billion or so stars there. There's another 200 or billion so stars in that galaxy. There's another 200 or so billion stars there. The discovery of all of these distant galaxies, too numerous to count, has led astronomers to agree with Carl Sagan, the world famous astronomer, who said, quote, "The total number of stars in the universe is greater than all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the planet Earth," end quote. Wow. Think about that. Think of all the thousands of beaches that exist on each of the world's seven continents. That's a lot of stars. Scientists tell us that there are enough stars in the universe for every single person alive today to own more than 2 trillion stars each. This is mind-blowing to me. Not only has modern science confirmed the Bible, the truth of what exists out there in the far reaches of the universe gives us a glimpse into the magnificent power of God. When you think of the enormous number of stars and the gigantic size of each of the stars, it's easy to come to the conclusion that God is far more powerful than any of us have ever imagined. Consider our sun. If you were to hollow out the sun, you could dump in 1,306,000 planet Earths. Our Earth is, of course, very tiny compared to the sun. Now, the reason you can fit so many Earths in the sun is because the sun is gigantic. It's 866,000 miles wide, nearly 1 million miles wide, if we were to round up. Pretty big, but not nearly as big as some of the other stars that have been located. A star recently discovered goes by the name of VY Canis Majoris. I'm not sure who thinks up these complicated names, but this star is more than 1 billion miles wide. The sun is almost 1 million miles wide. VY Canis Majoris is approximately 1 billion miles wide. And apparently, it would take over 7 quadrillion Earths to fill this star. I didn't do the math on it, but that's what they tell me. I don't know who figures that, who has the time to do all the math. But now, as big as this star is, Canis Majoris, keep in mind that this is just another single star in our Milky Way galaxy, which is just one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies. This is mind-boggling. Truly, as the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, all of these statements in the Bible about the earth, the stars, the sun, the universe, and so on, raise a question. How did the authors of the Bible know that the universe had a beginning? How did they know that the earth is a round sphere, that the earth hangs on nothing, that the stars are uncountable? Were they taking wild guesses? No. I think their perfect accuracy absolutely rules that out, especially when you consider the fact there are dozens of these kinds of statements in the Bible. Well, the Bible tells us how they knew these kinds of things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says there that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. That is to say that the God who knows all there is to know about the universe he created, he superintended, in other words, he came alongside the writing of the Bible to make sure that what he wanted written was written. Now, so far in our study here tonight, we've considered five different reasons you can trust the Bible: fulfilled prophecy, archaeological discoveries, and so on. If you are taking notes, why don't you jot down the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S. I've purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember that acronym, you'll have a bit of a memory aid the next time God gives you an opportunity to talk to people about why you trust the Bible. The F can remind you of fulfilled prophecy. The A can remind you of archaeological evidence. The C can remind you of the Bible's internal consistency. E for extra biblical writings. And then the S for the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. All right, so let's head down the second half of our study here tonight. And we've got another acronym for the back end of our study here tonight, and that is the word MAPS. So you might jot that down. The M in evidence number 6 tonight reminds us of manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. How many of you have had Mormon missionaries knock on your door? Okay, they've come to my house as well. Well, Mormons and Muslims today like to say that the Bible cannot be thoroughly trusted because it's been tampered with down through the centuries. It hasn't been accurately handed over to us. In fact, the Mormons say entire books of the Bible have gone missing, and that's why God had to, re-reveal himself to Joseph Smith back in the early 1800s. Well, how do we counter a claim like that? That books of the Bible have gone missing and chapters have been tampered with and reworded and all of that. Well, we have to appeal to the manuscript evidence. Now, a manuscript, just to be clear on my definitions here, a manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. Before the printing press, Bibles were meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks. And today, there survive some 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies just of the New Testament, not to mention hundreds of surviving copies of the Old Testament, many of them predating the time of Christ. Back in 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. And if you ever go to Israel today, they will typically take you to the very place that I'm talking about if you're part of a guided tour. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this little 12-year-old Muslim boy, ironically, discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden in clay jars inside 11 different caves by the Essenes, a Jewish sect living in Qumran 2,000 years ago. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, date as far back as the 3rd century B.C. and represent copies of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. If you've never seen a photograph of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'll put one up here on the screen for you. This one happens to be a photograph of the book of Isaiah. This scroll has been dated to at least 100 years before Christ. They opened this scroll up. Upon its discovery, it was 26 feet long, not a single chapter missing when compared to a modern day translation of the book of Isaiah. Well, the skeptic says, well, how do you know the scrolls were really that old? Well, scholars determined the age of the scrolls by examining the pottery that housed the manuscripts, by examining the weave and pattern of the manuscript cloths, the form of the Hebrew characters, the spelling of the words, and the coins found alongside the manuscripts. The coins found alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls were all minted between 135 BC and 9 BC. That was very telling to the fact that these scrolls do come to us from that Old Testament era. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, because manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church used 2,000 years ago. And you can see these manuscripts with your own eyes in places like the British Museum, Oxford University, and the Israeli Museum. And if you know a little bit of Greek or Hebrew, you can just bring your Bible along and see. You know, okay, you look at your Bible. Okay, here we go. Let's do a little test here. John chapter 18. What does it say? Okay, and you look, and then you look there under the glass, and you can compare your modern day translation of the Bible to these old manuscripts. In order for Mormons to show that books of the Bible have been lost or that chapters have been tampered with, they would actually have to hold up ancient manuscripts and say, hey, look it. Here's what the Bible used to say 2,000 years ago, but look at what it says now. That's the very thing that Mormons can't do, though. Because when you go back to these ancient manuscripts, you see that the Bible says the same thing. Why is that? Because our modern day copies of the Bible were translated directly from those ancient manuscripts, Old Testament and New. Now, I think it's important to point out to you that even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. By church fathers, I'm referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries AD, following the original disciples. I'm talking about men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, and Polycarp. These men and others, in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Bible for us. How so? Well, by quoting what the Bible said. In fact, these men quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. More than 86,000 quotations just of the New Testament exist in the writings of the church fathers. And many people don't realize this, their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com tonight and buy an encyclopedic-sized set of the writings of the church fathers. 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of the Bible. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. So the M in our acronym MAPS reminds us of the manuscript evidence. The A in that acronym reminds us of the author's forthrightness about sin and failures. The author's forthrightness about sin and failures. What am I talking about? Well, I'm speaking about the author's openness about their failures and sins. Unlike the authors of other religious writings, the authors of the Bible did not seek to cast themselves in good light or to elevate themselves at all. Now, of course, this doesn't prove that the Bible is true, but it does help strengthen our case that the Bible at least appears to be an honest work. Listen to some of the things we read about in the Bible. We read of Noah's drunkenness shortly after getting off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. We read of Abraham lying on more than one occasion about Sarah not being his wife, back in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in chapter 20, verse 2. We read of Moses' outburst of anger, how he misrepresented God and wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land. Question for you, who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses, right? Moses tells us here in his own writings about his sinfulness that prohibited him from going into the promised land. These sound like the words of someone who's committed to communicating the truth. We read of Israel rejecting God on numerous occasions to worship other gods. Who gave us the Old Testament? The Jews. They report in their own writings how many times they fell away from their God. Read the book of Judges over and over again. God would deliver them from their oppressors, and then they would live for the Lord for a while, and they would turn back to idolatry. We read of David's adultery. with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. We read of the time Jesus called Peter Satan. We read of when Peter denied that he knew Jesus after promising he would never do such a thing. We read of Peter's fear of being seen eating with Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2. We read of the disciples' prideful argument over which one of them was the greatest in Luke chapter 22. We read of the disciples falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray in Mark chapter 14. We read of the disciples running away to save their own necks when Jesus was arrested. We read of Paul's confession that he was a wretched man and that he was the chief of sinners. We could go on and on. Question for you, though. Do these sound like the words of men who were lying? Do these sound like the words of men who were lying? Not at all. And if you add to this evidence the fact that these men imparted to the world the highest standards of conduct the world has ever seen, I think our case is only strengthened. So, the M, manuscript evidence. The A reminds us of the author's forthrightness about sin and failures. Moving along, the P in our acronym reminds us of the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. The persecution the disciples were willing to endure. Now, earlier tonight, the skeptic raised a legitimate concern when it came to the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He said, well, maybe the disciples just made up all these things that Jesus supposedly did. Perhaps they read all of those prophecies in the Old Testament and just decided to make up some elaborate story about Jesus fulfilling them. Well, in response to that, and in addition to their forthrightness about their own sins and shortcomings, there's another reason why I don't think the disciples were lying. Historians such as Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told in these extra-biblical sources that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was slain with an axe in the country of Ethiopia. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We read that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, was hung to death upon an olive tree in Greece. We're told that James was beheaded with a sword in Jerusalem. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude, shot to death with arrows. Andrew, bound to a cross and left to die. Barnabas, we're told, was stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, and persecutions, was beheaded in Rome. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. And we're told that Peter was crucified in Rome, upside down. Question for you. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it incredibly difficult believing that these men, who were willing to die slow, painful deaths, were just making up some story about Jesus. Oh, of course, people may be willing to die for something that they think is true, like kamikaze pilots of the former century or Muslim terrorists today, but nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. And Jesus' disciples lived at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem back in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. So they were at a place historically to know for certain whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion or not. Now, Muslim terrorists today are not in such a place historically. Oh, they're willing to die for the cause of Islam, but if they lived in the 7th century at the time of Muhammad, there in Mecca or Medina, and knew for certain that he wasn't a prophet of God, that he never performed any miracles and so on, well, then they would not be strapping explosives around their waist and dying for him, because nobody willingly dies for a lie. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. And if I don't make that clear, people always come up and ask me afterwards, well, Charlie, you know, there's Muslim terrorists today who are willing to die for Islam. Well, Muslim terrorists lay down their lives for something they hope is true, but have no way of verifying. Jesus' disciples knew for certain whether Jesus fulfilled these prophecies or whether they were making the whole thing up. And then Jesus' disciples sealed their testimonies with their own blood, claiming all the way to the end that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world lived among them, became a sacrifice for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. So that's the P in our acronym MAPS, the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. The S in that acronym reminds us of a ninth reason we can be confident in the Bible, and that is the testimony of the Son of God. There's the S, the Son of God, the testimony of the Son of God. If there's anyone we can trust regarding the Word of God, it's the one who proved himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection. And Jesus assured us that the Scriptures were trustworthy. For example, he taught that the Scriptures were, number one, without error. Without error. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he summarized the entirety of God's word with one word. There in that prayer to his heavenly Father, he said, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. He didn't talk about contradictions and errors and outdated theories. No, he summarized the entirety of the Old Testament with one word. Thy word is truth. Number two, Jesus taught that the Scriptures were historically reliable. Historically reliable. Jesus affirmed as historically true the most disputed passages of the Old Testament, including the story of Jonah in the whale, the destruction of the world by a flood in the days of Noah, and others. Number three, Jesus taught that the Scriptures were divinely authoritative. Divinely authoritative. For example, when he was there in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he could have snapped his finger, rebuked Satan, and sent him squealing off into the hillside with his proverbial tail between his legs, just on his own authority. But he did not need to do that to stand victoriously against this ungodly foe, because he had the written word of God, to which he continually appealed over and over again, quoting it, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," there in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 4 through 10. Number four, Jesus taught that the Scriptures were scientifically accurate. For example, when it comes to the whole debate today over evolution versus creation, Jesus affirmed that the early chapters of Genesis were accurate when he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Adam and Eve didn't come on the scene after billions of years of mutations and evolution. No, God created them all the way back in the beginning, Jesus said, just like Moses reported in the book of Genesis. Fifthly, Jesus taught that the Scriptures were dependable. Dependable. In John chapter 10, verse 35, he says here, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." In other words, you can build your life on the Word of God. You can stand upon God's promises, and God's Word's not going to, you know, collapse underneath you. The Scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said. And sixthly, he taught that the Scriptures were indestructible. Indestructible. Where? Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, if Jesus was a prophet of God, as even the Quran teaches, or even just a good teacher, as so many are willing to believe today, it would be wise for us to take his word on the matter. And Jesus taught that the Scriptures were historically reliable, divinely authoritative, scientifically accurate, dependable, error-free, and indestructible. Now, the critic says, "Well, oh, that's interesting, Charlie, but hold on a second. You're referring to the words of Jesus in the Bible to prove the Bible. That's circular reasoning. You can't do that." Ah, yes, I understand that concern. But we need to remember that the Bible is not a single book. It's a collection of 66 books written by 40 plus authors. So to quote Jesus' words to substantiate what Moses or another author wrote is not circular reasoning at all. We're quoting altogether independent sources that happen to be bound together between two covers of the same book. Oh. Okay, Charlie, but Jesus only said those things about the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written. That's right. Jesus did say those things about the Old Testament, but listen to what Jesus told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He promised his disciples the aid of the Holy Spirit in writing the new. There in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and notice this, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Some critics have wondered, you know, how could the disciples have remembered all those things that Jesus said? They were going to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus assured them that the Holy Spirit was going to supernaturally bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. And then on that same night, a little bit later on in John chapter 16, verse 13, he goes on to tell them this. He says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. So as these men went out into the world to make disciples, to preach and to teach and to pen the New Testament gospels and epistles, they were going to have the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus validated the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, and he promised the trustworthiness of the New. Based on Jesus' testimony, you can trust both. All right, we have a couple of more minutes to consider one last evidence. This would be number 10 for you note takers, and that is the Bible's transforming power. The Bible's transforming power. The Bible claims to be living and powerful, and that has indeed proven to be the case. No other book in the world has transformed more lives and societies for good than that of the Bible. Now, of course, this alone does not prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but I do think it fits into the case that I've been seeking to build here tonight. God did not have the Bible written down for us to entertain us. As I mentioned earlier, God gave us the Bible that we might know him and that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. Well, do we see that happening in the lives of those who read it? Absolutely. Wherever the Bible has gone and been received, from prisons to remote villages deep inside third world countries, it has had a transforming effect on people's lives for good. Down through the centuries, its words have converted millions of unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Millions of people, including myself, who would testify that they were immoral, godless sinners, drowning in drug addictions, alcohol, pornography, gambling, and the like, have been transformed into godly men and women as they have studied and followed the teachings of the Bible. As a pastor, I've seen this with my own eyes in the lives of hundreds of people. And in addition to changing lives, the Bible has inspired people to build countless hospitals and orphanages, start many of the world's greatest universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, launch innumerable humanitarian efforts to the poor, work for the equality of men and women and those of different skin colors, investigate the world and universe scientifically, further the development of great art and music, and abolish slavery, just to mention a few. Now, obviously, a lot more could be said about all of this. If you'd like to read about how the Bible has changed the world for good, I highly recommend the book, What If the Bible Had Never Been Written, by D. James Kennedy. An excellent treatment on that topic. The historian Philip Schaff summarized the enormous impact the Bible has had on people when he wrote this about Jesus. He said, quote, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. End quote. Jesus' words contained in the Bible truly have had an enormous impact on the world. And that is one more reason why I believe that this book truly is the Word of God. Have you had questions or doubts about whether or not the Bible is trustworthy? Well, this evening, I assure you that it is. And I back up my case tonight with hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries, the Bible's internal consistency, dozens of extra biblical writings, the amazing scientific accuracy and foresight of the Bible, the thousands of surviving manuscript copies of the Bible, the author's forthrightness about sin and failures, the persecution the disciples disciples were willing to endure the testimony of the Son of God. And number 10, to top it off, the Bible's transforming power. My friends, you can trust this book. And so I want to encourage you tonight as we close to read the scriptures. Don't let the Bible gather dust during the week. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this word he meditates both day and night. Do you want to live a blessed life? Be a student of the scriptures. Build your life upon the word of God. Stand upon God's promises. Know your creator. Again, that's why this book was given to us, that we might know him. Do you know him? Oh, I know that many of you do here, but you know what? There's probably someone here tonight, maybe watching on the DVD. You don't know your creator in a personal way. You've been neglecting this book. Well, you can know him. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. He died there in your place to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be forgiven and brought back into a relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering mankind, he's offering you the free gift of salvation and everlasting life to all those who will place their faith in him. I encourage you to do that today if you never have. A day of judgment is coming. The Bible says that one day you will have to give an account for your life. You can stand before God still in your sins, and then you'll be justly condemned, judged, and cast into hell. Or you can stand before God cleansed of your sin, forgiven of your sin, and welcomed into everlasting life in heaven. The choice is yours. The ball is in your court. God's made the first move. Now the decision is up to you. Will you have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins? Jesus died on the cross to purchase that for you. I want to encourage you right now as we close in prayer to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, not only in and through creation, but in this collection of Holy Spirit-inspired writings we call the Bible. You're not a God of wood or stone. You're not an imaginary deity. You are the true and the living God. And God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And we thank you tonight that we can have an intelligent faith, a faith that corresponds to reality, a faith that is rooted and grounded in the truth. And God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here tonight that you would help us to continue to stand strong in the truth. God, we also realize, though, that it's one thing to know all of these facts we've discussed about the Bible, and it's a whole other thing to live like we believe it. So God, we pray that you would help us to live the Christian life. Help us to follow Jesus. Help us to read your word and help us to obey it. And Lord, we pray that you'd also help us to share it with others. We realize that all around us, there are people who are perishing. God, some of our own friends and family members, coworkers and neighbors are on their way to hell. God, tonight we pray for them. We place them before you here in our prayers. God, we ask that you would draw them to yourself. We ask that you would open their eyes, God, that they might see their true spiritual condition. God, we love these people. We thank you that you love them. Draw them to yourself. And even if there's one listening right now, one here in our midst, one watching the DVD, Lord, who is yet to partake of your mercy and your salvation, God, I pray that even right now, that today would be the day of salvation for that person. As we remain in an attitude of prayer here tonight, if that describes where you're at, you haven't been living for the Lord, you haven't been walking with God, but you desire to, I want to encourage you to turn from your sins, to call out to God, to express to him tonight that you would like to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You might pray something like this. The words aren't so important. God sees your heart. But beginning a relationship with God starts by talking to him. And so I would encourage you right now, while there's still time for you, while God has your attention, to pray. Dear God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and that I need your mercy and forgiveness. I want to turn away from those things that are displeasing to you, and I want to begin to follow you. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the grave, and I ask you into my life to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Please make me into the person you desire for me to be. Empower me with your Holy Spirit as I seek to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer with me, I want to encourage you to tell somebody. Tell somebody here with you tonight, maybe a friend who brought you. But I think it's safe to say that many of you have friends and maybe a family member, a coworker who you know they're a Christian and you know that they've been praying for you. Tell them. They would be delighted to hear the news. You can contact me through my website. If you're watching this on DVD, I'd love to hear from you. Right there on the top of the website at alwaysbeready.com. You can hit the contact button. Let us know of your decision to follow the Lord. God bless you. He loves you. May he have his good hand upon you in the days to come. Amen.